The matter of inerrancy, I believe, is one of great importance. Is always the effort to draw us away from the essentials of the Christian faith. And that effort is always present. People used to speak of the Bible as inspired. And then Coleridge said, "I believe the Bible is inspired because it inspires me. And the parts that inspire me the most are the parts that are most inspired." Well, of course, when you get through with that, it is nothing like what we mean by inspiration. But, of course, the word inspiration simply means to breathe in so that you can put into that word just about any meaning that you want to put. And so it was necessary for Christians to put an adjective along with the word. And they began to talk about verbal inspiration, that it is the words that are inspired. And there are those today who talk about what they call dynamic inspiration. It is ideas that are inspired and the words are not inspired. And so we have, on the one hand, those who have false views of inerrancy, false views of the Bible, because they do not give it full authority. And our Lord Jesus Christ set the seal of his approval upon it, that this was God's word and that this is determinative for the Christian in whatever it teaches. On the other hand, we have those who take it. I shouldn't say on the other hand, because there will be three hands before I get through. But on a second direction, there are those who say, as I saw some papers that were sent to me that said, "I must be able to hold the word in my hand, hold the word of God in my hand. I've got to have something I can hold." And that's the King James Version. It is God's inspired version. I can hold it in my hand. And there are, I don't know how many people there are, but there are some very, very outspoken people who are taking that attitude, that the King James Version is the inspired, the inerrant word of God. Of course, that one such paper said, "Can we believe that God left himself without an inerrant word until these new translations were made this year?" Well, of course, the answer is, can we believe he left them that way until the King James translation was made? And the difference between 16 centuries and 20 centuries is not, after all, a great difference. But we have those who are taking such attitudes, and it is easy to see how that grows out of the statement, "This is not the word of God, this Bible. This is not God's word. This is merely a translation from things that were copied, from copies of copies of copies. The inerrant word of God is those original manuscripts." Now, they no longer exist. Nobody living today has ever seen an original manuscript. What great good does it do us to say that the original manuscripts were inerrant if you have no copy of them? Well, I've been giving quite a bit of thought to this recently, and I've reached some conclusions that I had not reached before, which I think need further thought and consideration of different details before I'd be ready to publish anything about them. But I think that perhaps we can clarify our ideas on this, and I believe we should do so. Now, when you say, "I want to hold God's word in my hand," immediately we say, can you hold a word in your hand? You can't. You can hold a representation of certain sounds in your hand. You're not holding the sounds in your hand. You're certainly not holding the ideas in your hand. You are holding a representation of certain sounds. And languages are spoken things. And writing is a rather inaccurate way of representing what you speak. But what you speak is also not an exact way of expressing truth. As representing the extreme that I think we need to avoid, I have this little book here I happen to come across by Rush Dooney, The Mythology of Science. And in it, on page 112, he says, in view of the fact that Jesus rested the doctrine of life after death on the tense of a verb, Mark 12:18-27, and Paul, the covenant of faith on the singular form of seed, Galatians 3:16, it must be asserted that Scripture speaks precisely, even if it does not use the language of the laboratory, which is very far from being the only form of precision. I don't think you can prove his statement that Scripture speaks precisely. Of course, the question is, what do you mean by precise? And I don't think the term precisely can be used of most sentences. In order to make a thing precise, you have to have a mathematical statement, or you have to have a great many sentences in order to make a thing precisely clear. Suppose that I were to say to you, last summer, I made a trip to San Francisco. That might be a true statement, even if I only went to Oakland and didn't cross the bay and go to San Francisco. I could use San Francisco for the general area. It would not necessarily be precise. Suppose I said, last summer I made a trip to San Francisco. Somebody might say, well, how did you go? We cannot learn that from the sentence. Did I go by train? Did I go by plane? Did I go on horseback? Did I go afoot? Did I go by boat through the Panama Canal? These questions are not answered. Well, I might say, I went by train. All right. Did you go straight through by train? Did you stop over somewhere? I stopped over in Chicago. Well, did you also stop over in Kansas City and Albuquerque? It doesn't say. Any sentence just about that you can make raises many questions with which the sentence does not deal. And so the question is, what do you mean by precisely? The Scripture speaks of the seed that Solomon made in such a way as to speak of the diameter as 10 cubits and the circumference as 30 cubits. And that has been pointed out as an error in the Bible, because it is not actually the circumference of a circle is not 3 times the diameter, but is 3 1/7 times. So if the Bible had said it was 3 1/7 times as far around it as across it, that would be more precise. But it can't say it would be more true. You can give it in tens, 3 tens and 1 ten. And that is absolutely true, but it is not precise. So we'll say it's 3 1/7 times as far around as across. And somebody can say, that's not precise, because it is not 3 1/7, it is 3 1/4 1/6. So we say it's 31.416 cubits around instead of 30. And that's not precise, because it's 3 1/4 1/5 9. And I understand that the relation between the diameter and the circumference has been worked out to 100 decimals, and it can still go on further. You can never, in other words, give precisely the relation between the diameter and the circumference of a circle. It is a matter of how far you want to go in your effort to be precise. And so I immediately feel hesitant when Rush Dooney says that it must be asserted the Scripture speaks precisely. I'd rather use a different word. And then I look at the illustrations he gives, and he says that Jesus rested the doctrine of life after death on the tense of a word. And I've seen this expressed in other books where they say that Jesus proved the resurrection by the fact that the tense of the Hebrew verb in the sentence that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the present tense. Well, anyone who's ever had Hebrew ought to laugh at that point, because there is no present tense in Hebrew. And anybody who has Greek would say, well, the Greek has a present tense, yes, but the Hebrew doesn't. But if you bother to look in a copy of the King James Version, you will find that where it says, Jesus said, Scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The am is in italics. Now, of course, if you don't know anything about Greek, you'll say that means stress it. I am. Just like in the story in Kings where the prophet said to his son, saddle me the ass. It says, and he saddled him. The him is italicized. But, of course, you know that in the King James, it means this word is not in the original. And so there is no verb there in Mark. It is true in one of the other Gospels. It is told with a verb there. But Jesus did not rest his argument on the tense of a Hebrew verb. He did not even quote a verb. He is resting it on the idea that was expressed by this, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are continuing, and God is showing his faithfulness to them by what he does, not to those who are merely someone who died and that's the end, but he still shows his faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, Paul rests the covenant of faith on the singular form of seed, Galatians 3:16, where Paul says that the blessings were given to Abraham's seed, which is Christ. He says seed as of one, not seeds as of many. And it is true that in the Hebrew it uses the singular seed. But two verses later it says, I will make thy seed as the stars of the heaven. If you can count the stars, you can count your seed. Very clearly, two verses later, he uses seed in a collective, and there is no reason to say that here he is not using it as a collective, but it is equally possible to take it as a singular, and that's the way that Paul is taking it. In other words, Paul is not resting any argument on the fact that the Hebrew uses a singular verb, singular noun there. He is resting his argument on the interpretation which is required by the context. And so these two arguments that Rushdoony gives, which you find in many other books, simply do not stand up when you examine them. And if you read the New Testament where it says this is proven by the fact, and then it quotes the Old Testament, there are cases where, when you look up the Old Testament reference, those particular words don't prove this at all. And you say, what is the matter with those New Testament writers in building an argument on those words? But if you look at the Old Testament passage, you will find that the Old Testament passage proves what the New Testament writer set out to prove. In other words, the quotations are not to say this particular word proves this, but they are to show this context in the Old Testament. The thought that is expressed there in this passage is the basis upon which we can rest this conclusion. Now, I would therefore feel that we are justified in saying that what is important in the Scripture is ideas rather than words. And when I say that, immediately some people become greatly frightened. They say, that are you going to have a concept inspiration? Is it the ideas rather than words? Is it some sort of a dynamic theory? No, I do not say that it is the ideas that are inspired. The ideas are revealed. The words are inspired, but by inspired, I don't think we should say that that means that every single point of letter or tense or whatever in this has necessarily such a meaning that you can take it, you can squeeze it to the very limit, and what idea you get out of that sentence is absolutely correct and precise. I don't think we can say that, because most sentences in human language can be interpreted in various ways. And words do not express precise points of thought. They express areas, and those areas differ in different languages. I was just thinking a couple of days ago of the distinction between our English word big and the German word gross, and I believe People would tell you that gross is the German for large. I imagine most dictionaries will say that. But the German word gross is used where we use the word great. And we would never speak of William the Large or of Henry the Large and so on. Gross does not mean large. It means great. Great is different from large. It may be used for large, but that is rare. It is a different meaning. Now, the German combines the meanings. When you come to the word gross, they used to call me when I was in Germany. I weighed about 30 pounds less than I do now. They used to call me what would literally be translated as a great, slender man. And we wouldn't, in English, speak of anybody being large, slender. Gross can mean tall. It can mean outstanding. But it doesn't mean big. They would use the word corresponding to our thick for that in German. And for us to speak somebody as a big, slender fellow sounds foolish to us. The words in English and German do not exactly fit together in most cases. What is contained in the word is different from what is contained in what you might say is the translation. And things are contained in that are not in this. And if that is true of the relation between English and German, how much more of the relation between English and Greek or Hebrew? Words are not precise in themselves. Well, you say, in science we have precise language. We express things precisely in science. Well, there are certain things we can express in science precisely by using numerals. It's pretty hard to by using words. And if we do, the words are apt to change their meaning. Supposing that I were to tell you that at the bank they would represent what I have in the bank by a certain figure with a minus sign before it, and what I owe the bank by a certain figure with a plus sign before it, you would say, well, that certainly is crazy, isn't it? But that's exactly what all electricians do. Because when electricity was first discovered, it was thought that electricity went in a certain direction, and they called the pole from which it went the plus pole or the positive pole, and the one to which it went they called the minus pole or the negative pole, and that was precise language. And now we know that that is exactly false. And yet, electricians don't change their terminology. They say the plus sign is put there because it has a charge of negative electricity. In other words, because there does not have the electrons in it, they're in the minus sign. We've changed the meaning and kept the signs. But anybody who didn't know that fact, reading statements about electricity written when the idea was different, would be completely confused by it. Language is, by its very nature, not precise. You have to say more than one sentence. You have to compare. And there always is a limit to the degree of precision that you can reach. And so the idea that there were certain original manuscripts, which we don't have today, which had the magic words in them, and those are the exact precise words, and if we had those, we would have the precise word of God, is an awful lot better than the idea that says, well, you can practically make it anything you want. It's some sort of dynamic inspiration. It is far better, but I don't think it's very satisfactory. We believe that the Bible is inerrant, and by that we do not mean that these words are absolutely precise so that you can take any three words and get precise meaning out of them. We mean that this writing, taken as a whole and studied and compared and examining the meaning of these words and examining the meaning of the sentences, that the conclusion that is reasonably arrived at with such an investigation is a conclusion which will be without error. And therefore, that it is not so tremendously important exactly what each letter was in the original. There may be cases where it means a great deal and cases where it doesn't. Well, of course, when you say that, immediately an objection is raised that Jesus said, not one jot or tittle shall disappear from the law until all is fulfilled. And by the law, he of course meant the whole Pentateuch. Or you might take it, I think very properly, as meaning the whole Old Testament, but certainly at least the Pentateuch. Not one jot nor one tittle shall disappear from it. What did he mean by that statement? Well, if by the jot you mean the yod, the Hebrews, as you know, very early began inserting vowel letters, wows and yods, to indicate long vowels. And then, after many centuries, they introduced the habit of putting dots above or below to indicate vowels. And once they do that, they don't need the marks for the long vowels. They really don't, because the other mark is quite sufficient for the purpose. But they keep on writing them, and the scribes were rather free in inserting or omitting these vowel marks. And so I would not be surprised if you could easily find thousands of cases in the Old Testament where the use of yods and wows would differ among manuscripts very, very greatly. The scribe would not put in more than a certain number in a word, and one scribe might put them a different place than the other. So certainly Jesus did not mean to say every little jot, your yod, every little mark in the original will continue forever, and we will never have any question of where they are. They have greatly changed in the course of the ages. But in most cases, they do not much affect the thought. So that is clearly not what he meant, that these manuscripts would be preserved absolutely. I think there is no doubt that what Jesus meant was that the meaning that is expressed by the Old Testament, this meaning is true and will always be true. If it's a prediction, the prediction is fulfilled. And you might say that prediction has fulfilled its purpose, except as we see from the fulfillment and other evidence that God actually spoke. But where it is a statement of a principle, where it is a statement of a fact, it will continue until it has completely fulfilled its purpose. God said his word will not return to him void, but will accomplish that unto which I have sent it, he said. So when Jesus said not a jot nor a tittle would disappear from the law till all is fulfilled, he meant any jot or tittle which affects the meaning in a deleterious way by its omission. I think that is clearly what he meant by the statement. Whatever you can legitimately draw from the statements of the Scripture, that is dependable and that is true. Not that no errors will ever come in. I believe that it is good that we get a clear understanding on this. You take most any sentence and you can interpret it in various ways. But we are to compare Scripture with Scripture. We are to examine passages in context. We are to get the ideas that are there. And the idea that can be legitimately drawn from the Scripture is an idea which is without error. I like this word inerrant myself better than the word inspired. Because inspired, while it has many meanings, the word does, it is a positive word and is easy to lead to this idea that you can just squeeze the verse and get more and more meaning out of it as you examine and note all sorts of little points about it. While inerrant means without error, and it is a negative word. It means that the idea that you get can be trusted, can be depended upon. Now, for those who feel that it is a matter of the exact words having been preserved absolutely this way, and that every word is equally important, every letter is equally important, I believe that it is good for us to be aware of the fact that there is no question that in the preservation of the Hebrew Bible there are certain definite errors. Now, I'm not speaking of comparison of manuscripts and finding errors in one manuscript, because there are certain things that we find in all manuscripts that are definite errors. Now, there are not many of them, but there are enough to show us that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. There are enough to make that clear. Now, one of these is where we read that Saul was a year old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And that is a very definite statement in 1 Samuel. The translators of the King James Version got around it very nicely. They said, and Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years in Jerusalem, he went on to do such and such. And, of course, there's no when in the original. And the word they translate as reigned is quite generally used to mean the beginning of one's reign. But the proof is found when we find that in about a dozen cases, the exact same formula is used about another king. Saul is, of course, the first of the kings. Literally, it's, and Saul was a son of years, they use the word in the singular, years, so many, in his reigning, when he became king, in other words. And he reigned so many years in Jerusalem. This figure is used of many other kings, at least 8 or 10 or a dozen. I looked them all up once. I don't have them right at hand, but there's a very sizable number. Exactly this phrase. And so there's no question that that is the correct translation of it as it stands. Now, how did such an error get in? I think it's very easy to see. It said, and Saul was the son of years. And then on the next line, it said, and he reigned year so many, two and so many in Jerusalem. And the page got torn. So that must have happened very, very early. And nobody knows how old Saul was when he became king. Nobody knows how long he reigned. I believe that all the recent translations, at least all I have looked up on this subject, say, render it, and Saul was blank years old when he became king, and he reigned 20, some insert 40 years in Jerusalem. It's easy to see how the mistake came. I think all translators today agree with that it did. The point is, this is an obvious error which we find in all of our manuscripts. Now, another which is not quite so obvious is the case of Hannah, where we read in the King James Version that Hannah, when she brought Samuel to Eli, it says that she brought 3 bulls. And then it says in the next verse that she sacrificed the bull. And you wonder which of the 3 she sacrificed. It doesn't tell us. But it says she sacrificed the bull. Well, now, this is one of the comparatively few cases where the Greek, the Septuagint translation, I believe, preserves the correct tense. The Septuagint says, and she brought a 3-year-old bull, and she sacrificed the bull. With the rendering, as it is in our Hebrew manuscripts, you would wonder what she did with the other 2 bullocks of the 3 that she brought. Now, in the Hebrew, the final name indicating the plural got shifted over from the beginning of the word that reads a 3-year-old to the end of the previous word, which means a bull. And then a scribe inserted a yod before it. So instead of saying par, it says parim, bulls. And taking it away from the word that means a 3-year-old, it changes the word to 3. It is a very early mistake. And this very early mistake must have been recognized by most of the readers of the Hebrew Bible. And when they translated into Greek, they translated it correctly, but they did not change the text. And I believe that that is a very good thing. I think that God led that when the scribes came to an obvious error, as in the case of Saul, as in the case of the three-year-old bull, they copied what they found. And if the scribes were free to correct what they found, where they thought there was an error, we could get all kinds of new errors inserted. But the fact that such obvious errors in a very few places were preserved shows that the scribes did not venture to correct even where they were certain it was a mistake. How much more can we be sure that they did not correct at places where they might have erroneously thought there was a mistake? I think I will take time for one other instance of the Old Testament where there is such an error. It is in 1 Chronicles in the list of the sons of Levi. 1 Chronicles 6:18, it says, "And the sons of Samuel, the firstborn Vashni and Abiah." Now, Vashni is a queer word because there's no Hebrew name that starts with a V. In fact, no Hebrew word at all starts with a V. We do have a Queen Vashti in the story of Queen Esther. We have her predecessor, Queen Vashti, but that's a Persian word. But here, it says Vashni. And when you look just a few verses away from that, down verse 33, you read about Joel, the son of Samuel. So Samuel had a son named Joel. And elsewhere we are told that his firstborn was called Joel. Well, the word Joel has simply dropped out, and the word "and the second," which would be Washene, has in the King James Version been made into a noun, Vashni. And then says, "and Abiah," where it should say Joel, and the second, Abiah. These are three obvious errors in the Old Testament. Now, there's one case in the New Testament that has been much discussed, and that is where Matthew gives a quotation from the book of Zechariah. And Matthew says, "as Jeremiah said," and gives this quotation. And some have tried to say that the books of the prophets were considered as one book with Jeremiah the first one. I know of no collection of the books of the prophets that has Jeremiah as the first one. I think it's very unlikely there ever was such a one. But some have said, therefore, when Matthew quotes Zechariah, he said Jeremiah, meaning the whole book of prophets. Well, I feel that that is an excuse to get around the fact that we have a definite error there, that a quotation from Zechariah is called a quotation from Jeremiah. And my inclination is to think that either an early scribe wrote it, or how it came in, we don't know, but that it came in very early, and that God permitted that to be copied and recopied and recopied again to give us evidence of the care the scribes took that they knew this was a quotation from Zechariah, but it said Jeremiah and they kept it Jeremiah, even though they knew it was wrong. They did not feel they had the authority to correct the text where they knew it was wrong. But there are, at least in the Old Testament, there are very definite errors. Now, of course, in the New Testament, we have many more differences of manuscripts than we have in the Old Testament. And frankly, when I was in seminary, I was shocked by the attitude of our professors at that time, very godly men who held thoroughly to inerrancy of the Scripture, but men who strongly held the view of Westcott and Hort. And they held that on the basis of two manuscripts, we could determine what the New Testament was, as over against all the other hundreds of manuscripts, if these two differed from them, that was the correct New Testament text. And if we found five other ancient manuscripts, which they called the Western text, if one of these two agreed with the other five ancient manuscripts, which were Western texts, they called, then we'd say the other one's the correct one, because the Western text is a bad text, and therefore it must be the correct text. So on one manuscript, they would throw out all the other hundreds of manuscripts. I felt that while I learned the theory well enough to write it down in the examinations, I did feel that it was very much extreme on that. I think most scholars now have retreated from Westcott and Hort pretty far. I don't think that Westcott and Hort is held actually anymore, though I believe they established some principles that are very useful and are used in a much more reasonable way by others since. But it seems to me that we can safely say that God has preserved the Old Testament and the New Testament in such a way that if you take any sizable number of manuscripts of either Old or New Testament and make a text from it, you cannot get an erroneous idea from it. That the idea of inerrancy thus applies to the ideas that you get from the text as you compare Scripture with Scripture, rather than from taking any one particular word as being a certain tense or one particular letter as being particularly normative for your interpretation. Dr. Robert Dick Wilson used to say that any translation that is honestly made can show you the way of salvation. And I believe that is true. I think I would go so far as to say that just about any translation that was even halfway honestly made will show you the way of salvation, because it is so clear in the Scripture that it would be pretty hard to make a translation and not still have the way of salvation showing pretty clearly in your translation. Now, the RSV, the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament, was made by scholars who were excellent scholars and who very carefully studied it in order to get exactly the ideas that they found into their translation. I believe that, as far as I know, someone may prove I'm false, but as far as I know, there is no dishonesty in their translation of the New Testament. They looked at this Greek text, and I think most of the members of that committee thought it was a lot of foolishness, these ideas about the deity of Christ and so on. They thought it was a lot of foolishness, but they could see what those books said in the Greek, and they translated it. And so you can not only get the way of salvation from the RSV New Testament, you can get from it a greater part of the truth that is in the Scripture you can get there. And one very interesting evidence of this is found in Titus. The King James says, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God, what's the reference?
2:13.
Titus 2:13. The King James says, the coming of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, when I wrote a review of the RSV, I pointed out that in that place they made the deity of Christ clearer than the King James Version does. Because the King James says, of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And one of my colleagues at that time, a very earnest Christian fellow, one for whom in general I've had very great regard, rebuked me for saying that. He was against the RSV root and branch. And he said that may refer to two individuals rather than referring specifically to Christ there. I don't know what his argument was. I personally felt the RSV had given a translation which brought out the deity of Christ more clearly than the King James did. And it's interesting, I've just looked at the Revised Standard Version, the New English Bible, which is much more modernist than the Revised Standard Version, and also the NIV and the New American Standard. And every one of these recent translations renders it of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is a proper translation of the Greek, which brings out the deity of Christ. And the RSV and the NEB, both of them render it, that particular verse, in such a way as to bring out the deity of Christ more clearly than the King James Version did. Now, when the RSV first came out, to me it was such an improvement over the antiquated language of the King James that my first feeling was we should accept this New Testament. It is a good translation. It is beautiful English. And I put that verse against those who said it does away with the deity of Christ, because it doesn't. They put in a couple of footnotes that did, but they were so clearly false that they dropped them in a later edition of it. But their text was an honest text of trying to get what those people actually said, even though I don't believe one of those translators believed it himself. But then, as time went on and we began to hear how the RSV Old Testament was going to come out, I began to think that I had probably been unwise in taking that attitude toward the RSV New Testament, because I said to myself, those scholars could look at that Greek and they could say, this is what those people believed. We will write down what they believed. But I don't believe those modernists could possibly believe that the Old Testament writers could actually predict the coming of Christ centuries later. It was just beyond the possibility for these modernists to believe such a thing. And therefore, when they come to translate the Old Testament, you could be quite sure that they would not make what you would call an honest translation. And so I wrote a tract of which a few thousand copies were distributed, which said that the RSV Bible is not a holy Bible, and it's a false statement to call it holy Bible. And the reason was not only because in practically every case of a messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, they translate it in such a way as to get rid of the messianic prophecy. But in addition to that, they do what the King James never did. In every New Testament reference, where it quotes the Old Testament, they put in the footnote what it's quoting. And you look at that footnote in the RSV, and you look up the passage in the Old Testament, and you find they don't fit together. And so when Peter says that you can believe that Christ was raised from the dead and that it is fulfilling of what was said in Psalm 16, that thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. And Peter says that, and it's correctly translated in the RSV New Testament, but there's a footnote that refers you back to Psalm 16, and you look back at Psalm 16, and you find that there it says, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see the pit. And they explain the pit is the lowest part of hell. And so that it simply meant that the psalmist wouldn't go to the lowest part of hell. Well, if Peter then would have been absolutely stupid or dishonest. And of course, the fact that in the RSV New Testament they refer constantly to the Old Testament passage, and the Old Testament passage is translated in such a way as to have no relevancy to the New Testament, seemed to me to make it not a holy Bible. I would say then that from our viewpoint, the Old Testament RSV is not an honest translation. Now, I wouldn't say these men were consciously dishonest, but I would say that the effect is the same as if they were. They had a set idea that it's nonsense to think that these people could predict Christ. And therefore, there are many cases where in the Old Testament they take a messianic phrase, where it refers to Christ's redemption, and it says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. They say, so shall he startle many nations, and they put a footnote, Hebrew obscure, and you look up that Hebrew word, nazah, as it was used in the Old Testament, and you find that 20 times the RSV translated it sprinkle. One time they translated it spatter. And in this one case, they have a footnote, Hebrew obscure, and they translate it startle, which has nothing to do with sprinkle at all. They could not believe there was a prediction there of something that would happen 700 years later. They couldn't believe it. Now, that may not be intentional dishonesty. I don't like to say that they were actually dishonest. I think they were misled by their unbelief, because in the New Testament, where the deity of Christ is brought out, they do bring it out. And like in this one case where the King James did not bring it up. I was interested in the fact that the New English Bible, which is more modernistic than the RSV, that it rendered it our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it, in the Old Testament, is even worse than the RSV. When the RSV says, when it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, they make it kiss his feet. And they put a footnote, Hebrew obscure. And it is true that the common word ben for son is not used there. There's an Aramaic word used there, bar, which means son. And you might say, well, that Aramaic word wasn't used in Hebrew, so we can't take it, the Aramaic word. But you look in the Proverbs, another case where bar occurs, and the RSV does translate it son there. So if they would there, they certainly would have here if it were not for their presupposition that such a thing would be impossible. So it seems to me that we are justified in speaking not merely of an inerrant Bible which existed thousands of years ago and has disappeared and nobody living has ever seen it, but of speaking of an inerrant Bible that we have today, and saying that our Bible today is just as inerrant as the original. If we interpret inerrant, as I believe we should, as meaning not that every letter, every tense, every particular mark is exactly what God caused to be put there in the first place, but that God caused that the writers should be kept from error. Not that he dictated the words to them, but that he kept them from error as they wrote down what they had heard, what they had seen. They described a vision he had given them, or in some cases, of course, wrote down specific words that he had given them. And as they wrote this down, they were kept from error, by which we do not mean that any word, any verse, can necessarily be taken absolutely without a context. But that if we compare Scripture with Scripture in the original, we will find that the ideas that we get are free from error, and that if we take any version honestly made now, and we compare Scripture with Scripture, not trying to build too much on one sentence or one verse, we will find that no idea that we can draw from it will contain an error. So I think we can say, not that there was an inerrant Bible then, which nobody has today, but that God has given us, and we still have, an inerrant Bible. A Bible which is true and free from error, which answers the problems that come to us in life, and as we get new problems, we find the answers to them. God knew what was going to happen. God knows if our Lord tarries what's going to happen a century from now or 2 centuries from now. And God has in that word got the basis which we can compare and study with the aids that are available to us, and the ideas that we legitimately draw from it will be free from error and give us the answers to these problems. And so I believe we can truly say we have an inerrant Bible now, not merely that once and there was an inerrant Bible. I believe that the early manuscripts, well, now if the scribes Are you going to say that necessarily nobody ever misspelled a word in the original text? Maybe nobody did. Maybe every word was correctly spelled. But I don't think we necessarily say that. I think the important thing is the ideas that the words, inspiration is words, not ideas, but that the words properly studied and compared do not give you an errant or false idea. And I believe we can properly say that of our Bible today, that it is inerrant in the true and proper sense, not merely some ancient manuscripts that we don't possess. Of course, it is true that we have more material to find out what the original was about the Bible than there is of any other book. And it is amazing how some anti-Christian scholars will try to prove an error in the Bible on the basis of some classical manuscript which differs from it. And in some cases, the classical manuscript exists in only one copy, and that copy made in the 12th century A.D. of something written perhaps 300 B.C. And during those 1,500 years, who knows how many times it was copied and copied and how many errors came in. For our Bible, we have more material on which to determine what the text should be. I personally don't think we greatly advance our cause by insisting every letter was exactly right in the original. Maybe it was. But I would say that there was no error in the original that would cause one to have a legitimate right to draw an erroneous idea from it. Now, as some of you have heard me mention the thing I noticed that surprised me greatly a few years ago, I noticed that God speaks in the Old Testament of himself as the one who has stretched out the heavens. And that is a very natural figure we could think of anybody in ancient times as referring to his God as the one who stretched out the heavens, who flung out the heavens, who made the whole universe in this way. It's a natural figure to use. But while we have maybe three cases where the Old Testament speaks of God as having stretched out the heavens in the perfect tense, we have about 10 cases where it speaks of God as the one stretching out the heavens. Now, this could be understood as saying he is the one who was stretching out the heavens in the beginning. It could be interpreted that way. But it is equally reasonable, perhaps more reasonable, to think of it as meaning the God who is still stretching out the heavens. Certainly in present-day Hebrew, the participle, I believe, is used to express the present. Of course, because there is no present in Hebrew, actually. But, of course, in the ancient Hebrew, the participle could be used in any one of the three, though usually there's evidence in the context to show whether it's past, present, or future. But this tenfold use of this is an interesting thing and a peculiar thing. And I was struck by it. And then I realized that it seems to me it was about 1910, was it, when out in Arizona they noticed the red line on the spectrum, which led the astronomers there to make the suggestion that the stars were moving away from each other and from us. And now the present theory held by all astronomers, I believe, is that the universe is like a little balloon on which you might have some pictures on the outside, and you blow it up, and these marks on the pictures all get further away from every other one as you blow it up, and that the universe is thus that every galaxy is moving away from every other one at a tremendous speed. And the ones furthest away from each other seeming, therefore, to be moving at still greater speed. Well, that is an interesting theory. I think there is very strong evidence for holding it. And it's interesting how it fits in with the biblical teaching that there was a creation. Many astronomers 30 years ago did not want to believe in a God who could create and instead said everything is exactly as it's always been. The universe has always been this way. Stars disappear, but new ones take their place. But there never was a creation. I don't know whether you'd find any astronomer today who says there wasn't a creation. Even Sagan, who is opposed to any belief in God, very strongly, any belief in any kind of a God. Sagan refers to how you can hear echoes of creation with radio telescopes today. And the proof seems to be pretty great, largely based on this evidence that all parts of the universe are flying apart from each other. And God says, I am the one who is stretching out the universe. Now, the heavens, I don't believe that would be evidence enough for us to have established this idea, which astronomers have established within our century. But I do believe it's most interesting that this exactly fits with it. And I believe that God caused that the author of the scripture would use words which fit with truth. And that those truths which are vital for us, he used words which not only fit with truth, but which express clearly the truth for any particular period. Though I believe there are matters in the Bible which 300 years ago might have been perfectly plain to people, and they might have said, that just answers my need today. And today we might have difficulty understanding just what they mean. And there are probably statements in the scripture that somebody would read 300 years ago and say, I wonder what this is talking about. And today we can read and find the answer to our needs, that God placed there the ideas which are the answers to the needs of his people at all periods. It's the words that are inspired, but it's the ideas that are correct. The ideas are free from error, and the words are free from error in the sense that as you compare the words, compare scripture with scripture, take the book as a whole, you do not get any erroneous idea. Now, I've never heard it expressed in this way, and it's only lately I've been thinking along this line, and it may be that my expression needs considerable improvement before it is as it should be. But I think I have the glimmering of an idea there, which I believe is helpful in our understanding of inerrancy. Yes?
In other words, you would say that as most people say today, the error as the Bible is given in the original language is inerrant. You would not, considering what you say today, you would not make that statement.
I would say the Bible, carefully interpreted, with passages compared, was and is inerrant. That's what I would say. But to say that the original writers never wrote a letter wrong. For instance, take this matter about the 3-year-old bullet. Are we going to say it is impossible that the author of the book of Samuel wrote it, placing his space one place wrong? That it's impossible that he said bullocks 3 instead of a 3-year-old bullock. Is it impossible that he made that error then? But the first copyist made it, and it's been done ever since. I don't see how we can tell where it started. But we can say that God prevented any error from either being included in the original or coming in a sufficient number of manuscripts to be a proper source of confusion for us. So, and I think the same is true of translations, that any translation honestly made, you can compare scripture with scripture and can get the truth God has for you. Yes?
Sorry, but I think I would personally have trouble with that. Because
Yes. How
do I distinguish then between errors of that nature, which may not have any real bearing on principles or concepts that would relate to my faith in God?
Yes.
And how could I not say that maybe Paul misinterpreted the passage that he quotes in Galatians 3:16 that I definitely agree with how he interpreted it?
Well, I believe he interpreted correctly.
Well, so do I, but how can I say that Paul maybe didn't interpret it wrongly? And maybe he left out a letter that would have put it in the plural, or maybe the writer in the Old Testament left out a letter that would have put it in the plural. And so
I believe that Paul was inspired of the Lord to say that this singular word means one person. It doesn't mean a multitude.
So what?
But 2 verses later, the same word is used in the singular and means a multitude. So Paul, as an inspired interpreter, interpreted this way. But I don't think he based the argument on the form, because the same form is used of a multitude two verses later.
You know, I think all the same is,
yeah.
I would say that the writers of the original autographs didn't have any error.
Well,
the error grows through copies.
Yeah,
errors.
Yeah. Well, I don't know where the errors came in. The few errors. I don't think there are many errors, but I think there are a few. But I don't think they affect anything vital, the few there are.
I don't think they do either.
Yeah. Well, then we're agreed. We are agreed on that, then.
Yeah, right.
Yes.
But I just think I would be a little more stronger on saying that I don't think the original had any error.
That's the way it's usually said, and it may be right. My mind's been moving in this direction lately. And one has to be careful, because it's easy for it to sound as if you were taking a view that permits a freedom in saying this is right and this is wrong. I don't think we can do that. I think we have to say, compare Scripture with Scripture and see what is taught before you reach a conclusion, and not try to build any one verse alone on anything. I doubt if there's a sentence of any length that can't be interpreted more than one way in any language. I was interested a little back to look at the verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Wonderful text. But I found that various commentators take a different way. If the foundations have been destroyed, what will the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous God do? If the foundations be destroyed, what have the righteous done? If it wasn't for the righteous committing errors, nobody would be able to destroy the foundations. There are many ways to take it, and I think most of them give a true idea. But we have to get our ideas from Scripture as a whole. We certainly can't get them from that particular statement, because that statement is susceptible of several interpretations. But we can use it as a summary of teaching from elsewhere, taking it in any one of the interpretations, most of which are true, as a matter of fact, even though we can't be sure what that particular sentence means. We cannot get a degree of precision in human language beyond what was intended in that particular sentence. Yes?
One problem I think we face in this kind of an area is a problem of extrapolation.
Yes.
In other words, we say the Bible has no errors.
Yes.
But then how do we define an error? Does a variant spelling constitute an error?
No.
Does a variant grammatical form constitute an error? The Bible doesn't address itself to those questions.
That's true.
So what we're doing at that point, we're extrapolating beyond what the Bible says.
Yes.
The Bible
is
very clear that it can be trusted.
Yes.
And that does not mean that any interpretation you make of a verse is necessarily an error, but that the interpretation intended by God of that verse is inerrant. So you get back into the interpretation area very quickly.
Yes.
And I want to be a little careful climbing it on very thin limbs on our deciding what constitutes an error in certain areas that the Bible doesn't address itself to.
Yes. I'd say it's an error of idea. There's not an erroneous idea taught in the Bible. And if there's a point which is possible to take in two or three different ways, let's find what the rest of Scripture teaches and see which is the right way to take it, if they show it. And in the case of this one, if the foundations be destroyed, there are four or six ways of taking it, and they're all correct as it happens, so it really makes not the slightest difference which one was intended by this particular verse. No other questions? Have I? Yes?
It would seem that being concerned with inerrancy and inspiration is because each teacher or each church or each group wants to be able to teach in a very concrete way.
So
they have some basis for saying that, you know, that their teachings are drawn from an inerrant source, and that gives that concreteness to their teaching.
Yes.
And yet that even to be able to say that the original documents were mechanically perfect,
or
say that even they've been transmitted perfectly down until we have them.
Yes.
That as the scriptures teach us, we see through glass darkly. It seems like that there are so many things that limit us from seeing the truth, as you were saying a little while ago about some of the cultural things that a few centuries ago, because of the cultural perspective that people have been coming from, they would have been sensitive to things in Scripture that we might have grown callous to now.
That's right.
And that we might be sensitive to things that at that time that they were not able to receive just because of the narrowness of their perspective. Or I think of tribes that, you know, we have a great deal of material. We have, I mean, I don't know anything about the original languages, very little, so I don't have any access directly to the manuscripts myself. So I have, you know, there's lots of translations around to be compared to give you some idea of that.
Yes.
But I think of someone in a small language group that maybe has had one person do a translation on their own into that language, and that's the only access they have to the Scripture.
Yes.
That one translator could certainly be expected to not to do as reliable a job as a large group of scholars working together.
Yes.
And that I think there's so many limits on our grasping the ideas that God is presenting.
Yes.
But I like your idea that of the inerrancy of the ideas.
Yes.
I think with the Lord's promise that that we will know the truth.
Yes.
That the Lord is able to, you know, His Spirit working with us and teaching is able to give the understanding, even whatever our limited perspective may be, whatever corner we find ourselves in as we approach the Scripture.
Yes.
That reliability is not so much in the mechanics, there's so many problems there, but the reliability is that the Spirit working along with the...
And comparing Scripture with Scripture.
Yeah.
Not building just on one verse. I think that's very vital, too. Yes? Dr. Peterson?
I don't exactly know how to express my ideas, and I'm still thinking about these things. I'm taking it as your own proposal and things you're working through, and
pick
my remarks in the same way. It just seems like the way inerrancy has been traditionally understood and the way you are proposing to understand it are different in many ways.
Yeah.
First of all, I should say, I don't know if some of the mistaken ideas that have been attached to the traditional understanding of inerrancy are necessary. So, for example, insisting upon spelling or grammatical precision or something, or erroneously taking a verse out of context or making too much of it. I don't know if that's part of that. I'm just having trouble working through. For example, it seems to me inerrancy, traditionally understood, relates to the words.
Yeah.
And now you're suggesting that this relates to the ideas. And traditionally understood, it relates to the original manuscripts.
Yeah.
And now you're, in some way, tying it to transmission. And to, I wouldn't say any translation, but certainly most of them.
Yeah.
And as traditionally understood, it relates to inspiration. And now, this is where I have the most trouble, I guess. You tie it to interpretation in a way. That perplexes me. I just can't work it through and express even.
Yes.
I'm certainly not.
I would say that.
Disagreeing strongly. I'm just perplexed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. I believe that inerrancy applies to words. I don't think there's any such thing as an inerrancy of ideas. The ideas God has revealed are true. They are authoritative for us. And we refer to the words, but we mean by inerrancy that these words, properly interpreted, will not give us an erroneous idea. But they will only give us ideas that are true. That's what I'm trying to say, but I haven't thought it through as fully as I'd like either. My thoughts have developed much in recent weeks on this subject.
Okay, that helps me. Could you talk about the transmission as much as the original?
Yes.
Is there no way you'd say the original manuscripts are more inerrant than copies which disagree in so many ways? Or isn't it possible the words as they
are? It's entirely possible.
Well, there are, you know, funny examples in the Adultery Bible, for example. Words left out change the meaning there.
Well, does that, you mean the part in John That section about Jesus and the adulterous woman, you mean?
The adultery Bible says, thou shalt commit adultery.
Oh, you mean that one? Yes.
That kind of thing. Don't we, in fact, even isn't...
Oh, you, yes.
Criticism based upon the notion of a standard to which we can return and to which we can, we work with. And I almost think you'd say, well, it's not that important.
No, I'd say it is important. But the question is, how great, how close a standard has God given us? When he says that the diameter, that the circumference is three times the diameter, he is speaking truly and correctly, but he is speaking in units of ten. And if instead of that you speak in units of one, you say 31 and 1/7, you're speaking in units of one instead of ten. One statement is no more correct than the other. One statement is more precise than the other. But when you say it's must be absolutely precise, you've got to place your 3, 1, 4, 1, 5, 9, and so on and on and on for hundreds and hundreds of decimals, and you still would keep going. That we do not have, it is not possible, for it is possible for human beings to get truth that is absolutely true and correct. But it is not possible for human beings to get truth that is absolutely precise. That the degree of precision that you get, that God gives us as much precision as we need. And for understanding the construction of Solomon's temple, the units of ten is sufficiently precise for our needs. Yes?
So, if God, at the time that he gave the scripture, wasn't he giving the scripture to the men in language that they could understand,
yes,
and write down as they were, God did not give the scriptures to them in a way that they might not understand, but we might understand in the future. Did he not give them the scriptures in a way that they could write it down in language that they understood the ideas that he communicated to them, but whereas not necessarily... Yes. Just to try to communicate an idea.
He gave them
in precise words.
He gave it to them. He gave the ideas to them in a way that they could understand. But he gave parts of it in such a way that there would be ideas derivable from it beyond what they understood. As 1 Peter says, that they were searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand of the glory of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were searching, trying to understand fully the revelation God had given them. They understood it up to a certain point. And we understand it up to a certain point. But we won't fully understand until we know even as we are known. It is true as far as we can go. But it may be possible, like in this matter of these participles. I don't think 100 years ago anybody would have seen any difference. They say, what's the difference, whether God stretched out the heavens or whether he's the one stretching out the heavens? What difference does it make? Well, it doesn't necessarily make any difference. But it's interesting that 10 times he'd use that form, and then we now would make a discovery, or at least the theory is universally held among astronomers today, I believe, which exactly fits with that particular grammatical change, which would have meant nothing before to anybody. I don't think anybody even guessed at the meaning that is now advanced. Now, we cannot build our science out of the scripture because God didn't give it to us for that purpose, but it does not conflict with any actually proven facts of science. I had a debate with a dean of a theological seminary one time. And each of us would give a 20-minute presentation, and then people could ask questions. And each of us, we'd both answer each question. And he said, we each listen quietly and let the other talk, and then we got up and answered. There was only one time that we didn't follow that procedure strictly, and that time I just couldn't help it. He said, well, of course, the Bible teaches that the earth is flat. And I was sitting in the front row, and I said, where? And he said, oh, the whole Bible. Well, I said, where? Well, he said, the book of Genesis. Well, I said, where? Well, he said, the story of the flood. Wouldn't that show they believed the earth was flat? Well, when I got up, I said that it seemed to me that if the story, if they believed in a flat earth, the flood, the waters would all flow off the sides if it was flat. It fits better with the idea of a round earth. But it doesn't prove. They could not have gained from that the idea of the law of gravitation. They could, certainly most of the intelligent ancient people knew the earth was round because they had other evidences. But they could, many of them could hardly believe it because the water would flow off. And God knew that this idea would be advanced, and he kept the writers, who may have some of them thought the earth was flat, from saying anything that would teach it anywhere in the scripture. And I believe he kept them from any errors. But I don't think he gave the evidence on which we could construct one of these sciences. And in fact, that's even true of history. We were noticing in the Jeremiah class a couple of days ago, where it says in the King James Version that when King Josiah went up to Megiddo to try to stop Pharaoh Necho from coming, the King James says, "I'm not coming against you, but against the king of Assyria." And about 40 years ago, we discovered a tablet which told how the Pharaoh Necho came up to help the king of Assyria. And that was shown, was declared to be a flat contradiction to the Bible. And the Bible is wrong. And Professor Alice, with whom I worked for a time, Professor Alice wrote an article on it and showed that actually what the Hebrew says was that Pharaoh said, "I don't come up here concerned with you, but I come up al the king of Assyria." And the Hebrew preposition al can mean against. Maybe Necho took, maybe Josiah took it that way. We don't know. But the preposition also can mean concerning. Just like in the last war, we fought with Germany. But in the last war, we fought with England and France against Germany. And so the preposition is like our with rather than like our against. It has a wider trend of meaning. Now, God did not think it was important to give us the precise knowledge of the political events there. But what he gave doesn't contradict those events, only does as we read into it what the language won't bear. And so there are apt to be, as time goes on, cases where people translate the original by any one of the possible interpretations. Like in Romans, where it says that the Spirit intercesses with groanings that can't be uttered. And when I was a boy, I was puzzled by that phrase, "the poor spirit, he couldn't express his groanings." Well, it doesn't say that. What it says is that it is the dative. And just the previous verse says, speaks of how the Spirit helps our infirmities. And that's the dative. He helps in relation to our infirmities. He doesn't help, well, you could say helps with our infirmities. That'd be another use of "with" yet. But they translate it, "he helps our infirmities," when actually it's the dative. He helps in relation to our infirmities. And the verse later, "he intercedes in relation to the groanings that can't be uttered." And there was the whole great discovery that Freud made, along with a lot of erroneous theories he advanced. He made one really great discovery, the existence of the subconscious. But it was already taught by Paul there. If you translated the same way they translated the same form the verse before. So we can easily translate in such ways as to insert an erroneous idea. But if we look at the evidence God has preserved for us and stick to that, we will not introduce an erroneous idea. The idea is a little hard to express exactly, and it may be that for general usage it's better to just say the original manuscripts were absolutely without error. But personally, I'm just not convinced that there would be enough advantage in the Lord keeping Baruch, when he wrote down what Jeremiah said, from getting one letter accidentally wrong, which didn't affect the meaning at all, to feel that a miracle was done at that point, but not in the case of subsequent copyists. The subsequent copyists exercised marvelous care, and I believe the original writers exercised marvelous care. But whether they ever wrote the wrong letter from what they intended, if they did, it was not in something that affected the idea God wanted to preserve. He would have kept them from that, I'm sure. Well, if there's no other question, our chairman has departed, so I think we'll have to adjourn.
Thank you, Dr. McCabe.